all kinds of stuff. We had children's church today. I loved it. There's 14 young people down there. And we're trying to explain to them. And I made the mistake of asking them, how was your week? What was your favorite thing that happened this week? And I have 7 different conversations going at the same time. And to try to rein them all in, information with them is nearly impossible. Because you can't share it when they have something else on their mind. Tonight we're going to continue John chapter 6. And we're going to see that the Jews were very... Well, and just a lot of people today in society, I'm not going to scapegoat them, but they're an example of a lot of people in our world right now in 2020 who you can explain something to, but they're not willing to change what they already have as a preconceived notion. They're not willing to receive it because they already have in their mind the way that it should go. Let's go ahead and stand out of respect for God's word. And we're going to read John chapter 6, verses 51 through 59. It's kind of a longer passage, so just follow along as I read. And Jesus is continuing the bread of life discourse. Verse 51, Jesus makes a bold claim. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, referring to himself, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is it some kind of cannibalism? Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Wow, what a weird statement. Verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this passage in Scripture, what it means to us. I pray that as we look at this passage, that can very well be confusing, especially for individuals without faith. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to accurately and passionately understand this and then live it out and understand its implications. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just to give a little bit of background, where are we in John? We're studying passage through passage through the book of John. What is the Gospel of John all about? Its purpose statement is actually at the end, and it's John 20, verse 31, and it tells us Jesus is God. So believe and trust him. That's the message of the Gospel of John. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The Gospel of John is the message of the entire New Testament. Jesus is God who's come as a man. We must, in order to have a relationship with God the Father, believe him and trust him, and we will have, as a result, eternal, everlasting life. The book is written, if you were to kind of classify it, or its approach, its plot, is written much like a courtroom trial with witnesses and evidence. John, the apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing this gospel in order for the world to understand who Jesus is. And he's presenting a case to the world of why Jesus is God and why he must be believed and trusted. So far, and we will see many more to come, so far we've seen witnesses given. It's almost as if he is a lawyer calling to the stand his character witnesses of Jesus Christ. And the first one we saw was John the Baptist. In chapter 1. Then we saw the disciples at the end of chapter 1. Then we saw Nicodemus in John chapter 3. No man can do these miracles except he come from God. So we have a leader of the Pharisees claiming that Jesus has come from heaven. That is a pretty strong character witness. Then we have the woman at the well. And all of this explained that Jesus is a God of love, both to the highest of the upper class, to the lowest of the lowest class. We have the Nicodemus, and we have the woman at the well, the rejected of the rejected, and the highest of the upper class. And the implication is everybody in between. Then we have the nobleman in chapter 4. Jesus healed the nobleman's son. And he claims that Jesus is God. Evidence. Okay, here's some evidence. Here's pieces of evidence. Let me present Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. What are those? So far we've seen Jesus turn the water into wine. We've seen the nobleman's son healed. We've seen the impotent handicapped man healed in John chapter 5. We've seen the bread given to from one little boy's meal to 5,000 plus people at the beginning of chapter 6. Miracles in Jerusalem and on and on and on. We'll see many more to come as we go through the Gospel of John. So what's the point? The testimony and the next thing is the testimony and claims of Jesus Christ himself. You look through John, the Gospel of John, just do a search. You could do it on your computer. You could do it on your smartphone, whatever the case, on the I am statements of John, of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I am the bread. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am. And over again through the Gospel of John, not only do we have witnesses, not only do we have evidence, but we have Jesus claim himself that he is the Son of God and God the Son. I am. It was a powerful statement in that Jewish theology, claiming to be God. So now let's look at John chapter 6. Just to summarize, John verses 1 through 21, Jesus fed the 5,000. Then he sent his disciples away to Capernaum on a boat. He went up into the mountains to pray. And maybe Weston, he had a bow as well. That's probably in the Greek there somewhere. Came to the disciples on water, and then the boat was immediately to shore. We have the water. The disciples were going crazy, and Peter goes out, and we see in the other gospel accounts that are parallel with this, the Peter walking on water, and then his faith failing, and Jesus rescuing Peter. That happens in this passage. Then we see verses 26 through 71. It's a huge chunk of scripture. And if we just were to rush through it without taking time, we say, okay, Jesus is the bread of life. He fulfills our life. End of story. There are so many more powerful implications in this huge chunk of scripture that have a practical response in our lives, a practical application in our lives today in 2020. We see over, and we'll look at this maybe next week, but we'll review how people were following Jesus for all the wrong motivations. Their primary motivations, as we saw, was to follow Jesus because he was the man that was going to lead a political revolution because of politics. We saw people following Jesus because the multitudes, the crowds were doing it, because of the meat, what he could provide for them physically, because of the miracles that he was doing, because of the methods that he was doing. And over again, people were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And all of this discussion climaxes in verse 58 in the following verses where Jesus calls them out for following him for the wrong reasons. All of those things I mentioned are good and secondary reasons why we follow Christ. Yes, he will provide for us. But sometimes we have to struggle with financial or emotional hardship. So what happens when we've put our main priority on Jesus, feed me, give me the money, show me the money, and all of a sudden we're in debt? What happens when all of a sudden we get cancer and all of our eggs are in the basket of Jesus healing us, and maybe we have a loved one who dies? What happens when all of our motivations for following Jesus are these secondary motivations? What Jesus is saying in this passage and at the end is, if your primary motivation for following me is not that I am your master and Lord, you're following me for the wrong reasons. Right. We've looked at chapters 1 through 5 that answer the question to you, who is Jesus? And now chapter 6, we're studying the question to us, why is Jesus? Why are we following Jesus? And Jesus is confronting all of these false disciples and false followers for not following him for the primary reason of he is my master, he is my Lord, and I have submitted to him as Lord of my life. And that's the passage that we will climax with next week with Peter's response. Verses 22 through 29, I'll go through these quickly because I've basically already done it. Jesus talks with the crowd about the importance of spiritual food. These Jewish people, like I said, they're stuck. They're not letting it through their head. They are stuck on temporal, physical, earthly issues. Jesus, help us do this to fix our problems. And Jesus constantly is bringing them back in this discourse to, you're not getting it. I'm not talking about physical, temporal, earthly. I'm talking about spiritual, eternal, heavenly. And there's constantly this discourse back and forth and back and forth. And finally, at the end, where the passage we're looking at tonight, Jesus says, okay, I'm going to say some crazy things here because here's the truth and you're still not getting it. Let me make it plain. I'm not talking about physical. I'm talking about spiritual. So what's the lesson? We shouldn't look at Jesus' power, Jesus Christ. I came to Jesus Christ as a good luck genie lamp, a rabbit's foot. I think what's sad is a lot of people come to Christ, and after 2 or 3 years or months or weeks even, they abandon the faith. Why? He didn't work for me. My life isn't any better. Okay? Well, why? Well, I'm still in debt. Or my grandma died. 98 years old, cancer, died. He didn't heal her. All right? There's all these false expectations we have on God. We shouldn't look at Jesus as a good luck genie lamp that promises to bless us whenever we want it or as a way to manipulate and gain our own desires. Instead, Jesus Christ and his power must be believed. Instead of trying to fit his power into our plans, which is these Israelites, the Jewish people were trying to do in this passage, we should yield our desires to his plans. Verses 30 through 40, the crowd is focused on the physical still. Jesus tries to point out the spiritual. They didn't deny his power. Realize that in this passage. They simply misunderstood his plan and his purpose. Notice, they have just experienced, by the end of this chapter, the most powerful evidences that this man is God. They have just seen him firsthand feed 5,000 people with a little basket of food. They've just seen him, not all of them, walk on water. They've just seen him, example after example, healing people and providing for people. And now when he says, listen, it's a bigger picture than the physical aspect, they abandoned him in hordes. Why? Because they believed in the power of his works, but they refused to believe in the obedience of his words. So what's this discourse in verses 30 through 40? Prove it, Jesus. Crowds demand number one. They're demanding Jesus to do things. And he says, wait a minute. His response, your perspective, your premise is all wrong. Well, produce it for us then, Jesus. Give it to us so that we can do it. If you're not going to do it for us, give us the power. Much like Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer wanted to tap into the power. Just give it to us so we can do it if you're not going to do it for us. Jesus' response, physical bread, all your thing we're talking about is temporary. Jesus says, I am eternal, spiritual bread. Then last time we looked at verses 41 through 50 where Jesus told the crowd to stop murmuring. Then he exclaimed that after their unbelief, their only hope now was that God the Father would draw their hearts to him. He then explains that their current way of thinking wasn't getting them anywhere. Only through belief, trust in him, Christ, would they have eternal spiritual sustainment. That's his theme throughout this chapter and throughout the entire book. The only way to have spiritual, eternal life, the only way to have a relationship with heaven, with God in heaven, the only way to have connection and eternal fulfillment is through Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Give your life to him as your master. it's not manipulating him for the temporary. They're talking on separate planes here. And they're too much like my math in high school, like a four-year-old soccer player, like an example after an example after an example. It's not getting through to them. So here's the lesson. If you sense God calling or the Holy Spirit prompting you to salvation, or also say to do something with your life in a certain area even, let's make it that simple. You better respond. It's not something to put off when the Holy Spirit or if God is trying to drill something into your mind or into your life or into your heart. Why? Skeptics oftentimes get more confused and blinded, but those who come to Jesus with trust and childlike faith will receive eternal sustenance and life. That doesn't mean we come to him in a dumb faith, blind faith. What does it mean? We come to him with an informed faith. He's our master. He's our Lord. And I'm willing to give him my life. Instead of saying, God, Jesus Christ, come down here and fix this problem. It's here. Take my life and use me how you want. There's a big difference. So tonight's passage, 51 through 59. This is the climax of the discourse, the sermon in which Jesus claimed to be the bread of life. Just wrapping it up. In this sermon, Jesus is pointing out that the only way to be satisfied and sustained throughout eternity is through him. Over and over again, repeatedly in this discourse, Jesus has claimed three things. And he just keeps driving these home to these Jewish people who refuse to put their faith and trust in him. These three things over and over again. Number one, that people need food for their souls. They're saying, Jesus, feed us again. Moses did it for 40 years. What gives? You just did it once. You're not even willing to do it a second time. Moses fed us for 40 years. Feed us again, Jesus. And he said, no, you don't get it. I'm not here to feed your face. I'm here to feed your soul. Number two, Jesus' second claim is this. God has sent that food to feed your souls. Number one, that people need food for their souls. Number two, that God has sent such food. And number three, that he, Jesus, is that food. Jesus is stressing that he is not just a great or powerful person, but that he is the very God come in the flesh. My flesh. He's saying, I have come down. It's me. They need him not for physical needs, which they're still stuck on, but more importantly, for spiritual life. So why is he taking so long trying to explain this to them? Because they didn't get it. Why? Because unbelief had clouded their vision. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. The natural man receiveth not the things that be of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. Because the Spirit is not... I challenge you, study out that passage. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. The natural man receiveth not the things that be of God because of unbelief. But when we come to God as our master and our Lord and say, God, I believe you. I trust you. The Holy Spirit, there's something special about the Holy Spirit working in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. And we're able to thrive spiritually. Jesus never caters to unbelief. Sometimes to ignorance, but never to unbelief. He does also to misunderstanding, but not unbelief. Unbelief thwarts the Spirit. Unbelief quenches the Spirit. Unbelief thwarts Jesus Christ's work in our lives. Faith unlocks power and sustainment and fulfillment in life. So we're going to see three things in this passage tonight. Number one, Jesus' proclamation. Number two, the Jewish perplexity. What's going on? What does he mean? And number three, Jesus' promises. First of all, Jesus' proclamation, verse 51. Let's read verse 51. And as I'm reading this, Jesus is making four main statements in this passage. What are they? See if you can pick them out as we read this. What are the four statements that Jesus is making? Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So the first statement that Jesus makes is he is heaven's source of fulfillment for mankind. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Heaven sent me to earth to be the fulfillment, the thing that mankind needs. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. Second statement Jesus makes, whoever believed or whoever believes, trusted in him would have eternal spiritual life. If any man eat of this bread, Jesus is talking about himself, not communion, himself. Belief in him, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Eternal life. The third statement he makes basically is saying this. He was going to sacrifice his life for our sakes. He was sacrificing his life for all who would believe. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Actually, that was the fourth one. Third one. He was going to sacrifice his life for our sakes, for our spiritual life, not our physical life. And then last of all, he wasn't exclusive to who could receive him. What does he say? I am the bread of life, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. That means I'm going to die and sacrifice my life. He's referring to the cross, which I will give for the life of the world. Remember what they were doing at the beginning? They were looking at him as a political leader to take over Rome. That's what they were looking to him for. Lead us on a Roman conquering parade, party, battle, war. Okay? And he's saying, no, you don't get it. I'm not here to take over Rome. I'm here to save Rome. What? What does he say? I give my flesh, which I will give for the life of the whole world. All right, so let's boil this down into our lives. Why is each of these statements important to our lives? What is the lesson from each of these statements that Jesus makes in John 6, verse 51? Here's the main lesson for our lives. God cares. God cares enough about us to provide us with a way of salvation. Just think about it over and over again. We're sinners. Mankind rebelled against God. Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. And let me just say, it's a good thing none of us were God. All right? God is transcendent. All right? Mankind can't be God. All right? But what's the idea? If I were in the place of God and mankind rebelled against me and creation rebelled against me, what would I do? I would take man and woman, Adam and Eve, and say, you messed up. Let's start over. All right? That's the logical thing. But what did he do? He said, no, I care. I love the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God created the hell for the devil and his angels. So when mankind rebelled, he is perfect God and perfect heaven. Mankind, he cannot have mankind because that taints. Sin taints God, and God is perfectly holy. So here's the dilemma. I love mankind. I created mankind, but I cannot have relationship with mankind. Why? Because they're sinners. They're rebelling, and if I allow them, that taints God's perfection. So he says, I love mankind. I care about mankind, but the only alternative is to send them to hell. So what must I do? Perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for their sins. The blood of Jesus Christ to wash their sins away. So when we come to this passage, this verse, Jesus is coming down to earth and saying, don't you get it? I am your rescue. It's not all about this food stuff. It's about me coming to rescue you spiritually to provide eternal life and eternal relationship with God. Don't get caught up on the horizontal. Focus on the vertical here. I am the bread of life that came down to save all of mankind for eternity. So God cares. God cares enough about us to provide us with a way of salvation. Isn't it nice to know that we have a loving God? Second of all, this gift is from God isn't just temporary. It goes past physical life into spiritual eternity. Third, this gift for us cost Jesus greatly. His life, his blood, his pain. He sacrificed pain, comfort, and life for us. What would you have done if you're God the Son and you're in heaven with God the Father, and God the Father says, hey, those people down there rebelled. I've got a plan. He had a plan for all eternity. I don't want you to read into that, okay? But you're going to have to go down and become a man and die for them. I'm pretty comfortable up here. No, let's go back to that start over plan. No, what did he do? He loved us. He submitted. He obeyed to God the Father, came down as God the Son, and rescued us. This gift for us cost Jesus greatly. He did it for us. And then last of all, God doesn't play favorites, and neither should we. He died for the entire world. Not for one socioeconomic group or one ethnic group or one. He cares for the world. We keep going back, especially in society right now. I hate it when people keep talking about races. The reality is Genesis 1, 26 and 27 talk about God created mankind, one race, the human race. We're all one race. And God loves all people. So Jesus' proclamation. And then number two, Jewish perplexity. What is going on? What did he just say? The Jews were missing the point. And how are the Jews missing the point? Were they focusing here on Jesus' physical body? Or did they understand that he was speaking of spiritual life? They are so concentrated on the physical, they can't get it through their minds that he's not talking about the physical, he's talking about spiritual things. They thought that he was talking about his physical body. They were focusing on the here and now, and they weren't thinking of the spiritual or eternal fulfillment. They were only focused on physical and temporary fulfillment. And let me just kind of say a side note. This is where the idea of sacraments, I believe Catholics think that when they have communion, they are literally eating Jesus. Okay? That's not what this passage is talking about. They're totally misunderstanding this passage. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In fact, that's what he's calling out the Jewish people for misunderstanding. They're making the same mistake that the Jews made. Jesus is not saying, eat me physically. What's he saying? He's saying, receive me spiritually. Place your faith and trust in me. All in. All right, so Jewish perplexity, and number three, Jesus' promises, verses 53 through 59. Promise number one, what does he say? Abundant life will be given to those who receive him. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Like, wait a minute. You had us stuck at eating your flesh, and now you want us to drink your blood? Don't you know what the law says? Leviticus 17, 10 and 11 says that we can't eat human flesh and we can't drink blood. Leviticus 17, 10 and 11. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among us that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. Jesus is referring back to this passage. He's saying, don't you know? It's not about eating me physically. It's about me being your sacrifice for your sins once and for all. Promise number two, eternal life that will last forever. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, it's just a euphemism or an analogy of total trust and commitment and faith and belief to him. The modern vernacular would basically be, I'm all in on Jesus. That's the analogy, that's the paraphrase. I'm all in. Hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Is this talking about communion or something else? It's not talking about communion. It doesn't come until later. John 14 through 16, the upper room. This is separate things. This is an analogy of receiving Christ by faith. Promise number three, verses 50, the second part. Resurrected life. Jesus promises abundant life, eternal life, now resurrected life. I will raise him up at the last day. This is talking about eternity, eternal resurrection. And something that stood out to me as I was studying this passage. Look at the last phrase of this verse. I will raise him up in the last day. But then skip back to verse 39. How does that end? But should raise it up again at the last day. And then look at verse 40. May have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then look at verse 44. The last phrase, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then this verse, and I will raise him up at the last day. You think Jesus emphasized it four times for a reason? This is talking about eternity, afterlife. When we die and go to heaven and spend eternity with God and Jesus Christ forever. Eternal blessings. Resurrected life. Jesus promised number one, abundant life. Promise number two, eternal life. Promise number three, resurrected life. Promise number four, mutual life. Verse 56. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Mutual life. Union with Jesus Christ is the idea. It's the same concept of Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul the apostle says, and this is many years later, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Was Paul saying or claiming that Jesus Christ was physically, literally there with him? No. What's he saying? Spiritually, we have union with God through Jesus Christ. Verses 20 and 21, For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, physically, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It's not all about the works here and now. It's about faith and trust in Jesus Christ, union with Christ. And how do we gain union with Christ? Through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as John 6 is pointing out. So in our own words, as I read verse 57 next, try to put it in your own words. It can be a confusing verse. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. What is that talking about? Here's a summary. Father, God, Jesus is claiming, gave me physical life here on earth. I'm giving you an opportunity for spiritual life to go to heaven. Even though God the Father gave me physical life, I now on earth as a physical human being am gaining access and opportunity for you to have spiritual life in heaven. In verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna, He's saying, you guys are still stuck on Moses feeding those people for 40 years. Moses, first of all, didn't do it. It was God. Moses was just the messenger. And second of all, that was just physical manna. This is so much bigger than physical manna that you guys are stuck on. I'm here to save you spiritually. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Jesus Christ's. Not as your fathers that did eat manna. It's not physical. And are dead. He that eateth of this bread, referring to himself, shall live forever, spiritually. Verse 58, Jesus is giving the climax, the application of his sermon. He is pointing out that he alone is the one who can provide life. Not works. We're not here to manipulate Christ to fit our temporary goals and purposes. We're here to yield our life to him as our master and Lord. Yes, at salvation, but throughout our lives as well. He's pointing out that he alone is the one who can provide life. And let me just say a couple comments and then we'll close. All right, verse 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So remember, he started out on the field. He went through to the water, walked on water. He made his way to the synagogue in Capernaum. And this discourse took place in that synagogue in Capernaum. This is the other side of the debate we talked about last week. Verse 44. No man can come unto the Father except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yes, God does draw people to salvation. But mankind is also responsible to receive Jesus Christ. We talked about that a lot last week, or 2 weeks ago. Man is incapable of saving themselves. Frustration, imperfection, misery represent mankind. Here's another thought. Eating is necessary if we're going to receive any benefit from the food. It does no good to look and analyze the food. It doesn't do any good about talking about the food. We can be food experts, but unless we eat it, we get no benefit from it. It's the same with Jesus Christ. Talking about Jesus Christ, studying Jesus Christ, reading about Jesus Christ, coming to church and being a part of the body of Christ, or of a fellowship of Christ, it only goes too far. So far, it does no good. We must take Jesus Christ into our life, is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling them, you're all religious, but you're missing the very thing you're supposed to be looking for. I say, how often do we in our lives focus on Jesus Christ and we're experts on Jesus Christ, but we're not, he's not our master. He's not our Lord. He's not our Savior. He's not dominating he's not the king of our lives. We are the king of our own lives. Eating, another thing about eating. Eating is responding to a felt need. We know we are hungry. We know when we are hungry. Tonight, if we miss dinner, we hurry home and we stuff ourselves. When we are stuffed, we have no need for food. So it is spiritually. When a sinner is stuffed full of sin, the world, themselves, they have no need for spiritual food. We don't want the food that Jesus can give. In fact, they mock it. They hate it. They can't be satisfied with Christ because they're bloated on their own ways. Christ can't get into their lives. So they push Christ away. But when a man is broken, awakens to his lost condition, his need for purpose, for need, for security, for hope, then that man is ready to eat the bread of life. Jesus is saying, I can't do anything for you who aren't hungry, who aren't sick. I didn't come to the people that didn't need a physician. You guys think you have it all taken care of. So until you're ready to receive me, I can't help you because you're full and you don't want me. Eating becomes your own. Here's another thought about eating. Whatever you put in becomes you. Have you thought about that? The idea of amino acids. Whenever you eat, it becomes you. It becomes a part of you. It's the same with Christ. admiration, care, and an awe of Christ to dwell in your life, that you can receive the benefits that he's talking about here. We can't eat food for other people. We have to take it for ourselves. I can't say, hey, Janae, I'm kind of hungry. Do you mind eating for me tonight? I'm kind of busy. Right? We can't do that. Why? Hey, mommy, daddy, or son, daughter, I'm going to eat for you tonight, and so you don't need to eat. No, it has to be a personal decision, a personal relationship with God. You can only receive Christ for ourselves. You have to eat the bread of life for yourself. It has to be your own. So what's the bottom line? The Jewish people didn't want to accept the fact that their Messiah would be a blood-spattered, sacrificial dead man. That was not their view of the Messiah. Their view of the Messiah was a conquering hero to overtake Rome. When Jesus told them that instead of being that picture of a Messiah, instead he would be the Isaiah 53 Messiah that would sacrifice and die and be bloodied for them, they said, we don't want that. He nourishes and his death cleanses, and that's not what they wanted. So here's the bottom line. If you had to summarize these verses in one or two sentences, one main lesson for us, what would it be? Here's the thought. Don't allow your perspective or your premise of Jesus to cloud the reality of who Jesus really is and what Jesus desires for you. Don't let your perspective of Jesus cloud who Jesus really is and what Jesus really wants you to do. The reality is that Jesus is God, come as a man to earth in order to provide eternal spiritual salvation to all those who receive him as their master and Lord and Savior. It's not just about thinking that Jesus' works are cool. It's about believing and faithfully trusting in his words. They could not get past his words because they were focusing on his works. Man, our society is all about Jesus' love, all about what he does. And if they can manipulate Jesus to be the hippie Jesus or the socialist Jesus or the conservative Jesus or whatever Jesus that they can manipulate into their agenda, they're fine with Jesus Christ. But until Jesus and some, they're confronted with the fact that Jesus is their king. He's the only way, the only truth, the only life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. They don't want that. What about us? Are we so caught up in his works that we fail to obey his words? May Jesus Christ be our Lord, Master, and Savior. May that be the number one priority and motivation for our lives. Not just for salvation, but every single day of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for who you are. Lord, you are love. You are light. You are life. Lord, you are God. Lord, thank you that when we survey the wondrous cross on which you died, Lord, we can respond by giving our life, our all, and be thankful and grateful for what you've done. But Lord, help us not just to stop there at your works, but Lord, help us to listen to your words. Help us to be all in on you, to consume you spiritually. Help us to take you as Lord, as Master, and that be the number one reason that we are following you in our lives. Lord, thank you for the secondary benefits. We don't deny those, and we thank you for the magic, the miracles, the meat, the way that you provide for us. But Lord, help us to keep perspective on the number one reason why. We follow you because you're our Master, Lord, and Savior. In Jesus' name.